Our scripture reading this morning is found in two places. First will be Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged place a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Our second reading is from Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to settle them, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had the mercy on your fellow servant just to do as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
The question which Peter asked Jesus was a good question. For Jesus had just opened up a subject that we find exceptionally difficult. The story is contained in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus had just told his disciples about conflict resolution among his disciples. And lying at the heart of the system or the method that Jesus gives for conflict resolution is mutual forgiveness. In order for brothers and sisters to get along in the kingdom of God, they must take care of past offenses. Ask for forgiveness, forgive one another, and move on. For Jesus knew what we all know, that unforgiven trespasses, that items that still exist between people, diminish relationships, and in the case of the church, frustrate the gospel. Peter then asked a question which most of us would probably ask, and I'm very grateful for Peter. He says the things unembarrassingly that we probably wouldn't have said if we were there. Well, Lord, he said, if that's the case, if we're to forgive one another, and we go through the system of forgiving one another, how many times should we forgive a sinful brother or sister before we call them to account and give the punishment that their acts deserve? For forgiveness always means overlooking a fault, resolving something which is never going to go away. And Peter didn't want to reward irresponsibility. He did have that human instinct, which we all have, that eventually things need to even out. And frankly, what's underneath it all is some sense of revenge. And so he said, how many times? Now, that's a good question. We would ask it as well. But Peter asks it in a way that is very generous. Seven times, Lord? He says. For the religious leaders of Jesus' day said that three times was all forgiveness was offered and then came punishment. And the reason that they believed that was because they thought the prophet Amos said that. For it looked to them in the prophet Amos as if God forgives three times, then look out because judgment and punishment comes. So Peter's being very generous. Let's take the rule of thumb, double it and add one. It's fairly generous. Lord, how about seven times? And then revenge, or then we make things even, or then we get to resent. And Jesus says, no, Peter, not seven, but 77. And then to demonstrate that it's not a matter of mathematics, and it's not really the number at 77 which is at stake, or seven, or 777, Jesus told that wonderful story, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Most of you know the story. Let me only mention its highlights and understand its power. Jesus said there was a king who wanted to make things right or settle accounts with his servants. One of them owed him an incalculable debt. And the numbers that Jesus uses in this parable for this first man and his debt is indeed an incalculable amount. It was, for example, three times the national revenue of the province of Galilee in a good year. Jesus is saying, as it were, the king was owed the national debt by one of his servants. And the time came to call in the account. The servant obviously had been irresponsible to get that kind of a debt in the first place, and obviously had not been paying it back, and the time had come. And the king said, as was his right under the law of that time, if you don't pay me back, I'll throw you into prison and your family as well. Well, the man, unable to even begin paying the debt, fell on his knees and begged for mercy for himself and for his family. And the king, in an absolutely uncharacteristic fashion, uncharacteristic of kings or leaders or anyone who lends money, forgave the incalculable debt. Interest, principal, the whole thing. Go free, the king said. And the man did. Very, very grateful on the surface. But went out and began to call into account those who owed him something. One of his friends owed him $20. Pocket change. Dinner for two at a cheap place. He said, I want it and I want it now. And the man was unable to pay the forgiven servant back. And so he had him thrown into jail. The king, in the meantime, heard about this terrible injustice and called his forgiven servant back into his presence and said to him, what is so reasonable, so logical? If I have forgiven you of an incalculable debt, doesn't it follow that you should forgive little tiny debtors? And the king, therefore, clapped the man in irons and threw him in prison. And then Jesus ends his parable, once again emphasizing this is not a matter of systems or mathematics. Jesus said, and so it will be to you, my disciples, if you do not forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Forgiveness, Jesus said, is a matter of disposition, not mathematics. It's not the faithful application of systems as much as it is the dispositions of the people who use the systems. Don't count, Peter. Counting's not the point. The heart and the disposition of it is the point. Now that brings, it seems to me, into clear focus the problem of forgiveness, because we really don't want to think about it that way. We do want to know, how many times before I say no more? How many times, we say, in the light of modern psychology, before we become an enabler rewarding irresponsible conduct? How often? Why and how should we offer forgiveness? It's Christmas time, and we talk about the spirit of Christmas. It's a time in which that spirit does make us more forgiving than we would be otherwise. A Christmas carol is a lovely little story which emphasizes the spirit of forgiveness and generosity at Christmas time. So we say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we long for peace, and we're a little more peaceable at this time of the year, and we know that peace, in whatever form it comes, always involves some sort of forgiveness. Something has to be overlooked. Some account has to be settled. Some past has to be forgiven in order for there to be peace. The past doesn't go away. Offenses don't disappear. But somehow or another, we have to patch things over so we can go on as individuals or as nations. Or we think of the spirit of Christmas as being primarily the love of God experienced by people who then offer it to others. And that involves at its very heart forgiveness, doesn't it? Isn't that why Jesus came? To forgive us? And didn't Jesus teach his disciples as forgiven men and women, they then must offer the same to everyone who comes into their life? We know that at this time of the season, it's a season of forgiveness. We don't often use that word, but that's at the heart of it all. And that's something we all long for. We need to be forgiven, and we know it. And that which attracts us to Jesus and to his cross is that there we can find accounts settled. There the burden of guilt can be rolled away. There we can find a God who does overlook offenses, who does forgive people incalculable debts. The more we know about God and the more we read Scripture and the more the Holy Spirit opens up that Word to us, the more we understand that what God wants from us more than anything else is our love and our obedience. An end to our separation and our rebellion. Come home, he calls in Jesus. And Jesus says, love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's at the heart of this whole business of being a disciple. And once we take that seriously, we understand that as forgiven people, we continue to need forgiveness because we never love God with our whole soul, our whole heart, a fraction of our mind, or our spirit. And consequently, we don't love our neighbor well at ease either. And we do let offenses go unforgiven. We do let accounts build up and not settle them. We need to be forgiven, and we want God to forgive us, and we longingly look for that forgiveness and lovingly respond to it when we find it in Christ. And in his death, which settles all accounts for all times, and all it takes is simple faith in that act and in the person of Jesus Christ, and we're forgiven. And we can come home to God. And then we continue to learn that day by day and year by year and Christmas season after Christmas season. That's not the problem. The problem's not in receiving forgiveness. The problem's in giving it. For all of us, as we cast our vision back through the pages of our life, remember events and persons connected to those events. Something that happened and someone who did it. And the hurt is so deep. And the memory reminds us that the act was so unfair, or so violent, or so wrong, that we simply can't forget. And that little or large event or person, like a grain of sand in our shoe, builds up a blister in our heart. And we wonder what we can do with it. It's hard to forgive people who've been unfair, who've hurt us deeply. It's hard to forget events that marked us for life. And they seem to be so deep and so unfair and so painful. What do you do with them 20, 30, 40 years later? Events caused by family or family members, friends and lovers who hurt us so deeply were marked for life and we can never forget. Neighbors. And all of those events bring either rage or low-grade anger that courses through our souls all of the days of our life. A teacher, I remember one, made sixth grade miserable. I remember a tattletale who made fifth grade miserable. And I was not wrong, but I got told on and I got the rap for what she did. And in high school, I remember Roberta, and I don't want to talk about that. Well, we all have those memories, don't they? And some of them seem trivial until we bring them up again years later and we still feel that low-grade or anger or that rage. But what about things that are unforgivable? They happen to us as well. The first adult male that influenced my life for Jesus Christ was a youth sponsor whose name was Lenny. He was only about 7 or 8 years older than us high school boys, but he was our friend. He bought us pizza and took us home to his place for overnights and made us his friends and took us fishing. We had a wonderful time, and Lynn and his wife Peggy had 2 little girls. And I babysat those little girls, and I was their friend as I was an adolescent and then a college student. And then about a decade after that, when his younger daughter Karen was 17 years old, a neighbor boy abducted her, raped her, and killed her. And Lenny and Peggy had to live through not only that experience, but a trial in which it all came back again. And the memory of looking for her that night and not being able to find her, and then finally finding her in the woods behind the house. And then finding out who did it. And then having to live with his release from prison a couple of years ago. And I don't know how Lenny and Peggy have lived through that all these years. I don't know how they have found it within themselves to forgive him. And they have. See, some things are seemingly unforgivable. He never said, "Forgive me." He never said, "I'm sorry." He just sat there all the way through this trial and smirked and told him he was going to get them too when he got out. How do you forgive when the debt is too great? And the pain is too deep, and the hurt of the unfairness is so massive. And then you hear the gospel say, "Forgive." Not 7 times, not 77 times, but from the heart. Joe Morgan was 19. He was a tail gunner on a Navy warplane stationed at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii in December of 1941. The events of December the 7th marked him forever, as it did all the survivors on both sides of that battle. What began with sick fear when the attack began turned finally into bravery as he watched his friends dying all around him, and he was one who survived to tell the tale. During the battle, he promised God that if he survived, he not only would be God's faithful servant, but he would go into Christian ministry. When the war was over, he kept his promise. He married an island girl, came back to the mainland and finished seminary, and went back to Hawaii as a pastor. But the ghosts would not go away. And the most persistent ghost of all was his deep, pervading hatred of everything Japanese. In 1956, 15 years after it all began, Masuo Fuchida, the Japanese captain who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, came back to the islands to tell another story. He had become a Christian and was traveling about the United States telling his story. Joe Morgan went to one of his speeches in Honolulu. And after the speech, he confronted Captain Fuchida with all of his anger accumulated over 15 years and announced to him that he was a survivor. Let Joe tell the end of the story. His response was a slight bow, and then he said, "Gomenasai," which means, "I'm sorry." And as he reached out to shake my hand, I experienced the miracle of my lifetime. The anger and the hatred were gone. God had let me forgive. But what about the monsters who don't ask for forgiveness? Or what about the little folks who've wandered in and out of our lives in annoying ways that have become grains of sand in our soul that simply won't go away? People who've lied about us. People who've abused us in violent or simple ways. People who've betrayed us. People who've loved us and left us. People who've lorded it over us and made our lives miserable and we still carry the wounds and the anger, and they haven't asked for forgiveness, and they never will, because they're either ignorant or still think they're right. What do we do then? How do we deal with Jesus' loud cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do"? He wasn't giving them the forgiveness of God. Only a person's faith in Christ and God and their own act of forgiveness can bring that pardon. But he was purging his own soul. "Father, forgive them. I forgive them. Don't hold it against them." Or his servant Stephen, who when martyred at the end of Acts chapter 7, when the rocks are thudding against his body and he's only few moments away from death, says, "Father, don't hold it against their account." Obviously, he couldn't forgive his murderers before God, but he offered them his forgiveness. How does that happen? How is there in this universal world of unforgiveness about monsters or smaller people who become the monsters of our life, events or people that haunt us all of our days, how do we find that grace which lets Jesus say that to people who did something unforgivable, executing the Son of God, or assassinating an innocent man, or killing a 17-year-old girl? What do? Louis Smeads has written the best book on forgiveness I've ever seen. It's called Forgive and Forget. And he talks about forgiving the monsters, but I think in a more profound way talks about what he calls passive hatred. That unforgiving spirit or disposition, not only about the monstrosities of life and the big events, but those little things as well. He calls passive hatred the grain of malice that robs us of the energy to wish a person well. It's a form of unforgiveness, isn't it? Just like Joe Morgan had a hard time forgiving the captain that led the attack, we have a hard time wishing people well who've done us wrong in little ways or large ways. And notice the word, it's malice. That's anger turned in a hurtful way. And the smallest grain of that robs us of the energy to wish a person well. See, there it is. Unforgiveness always accompanies unresolved anger. And it always festers in the soul, and it always robs us. Oh, it can be huge. I've known people so committed to their pain, they seemingly couldn't escape the cycle that drove them down, down, down. But for most of us, it lurks in the corners of our heart, and it robs our relationships of their power. And among Christian folk, it disables the church. For if we, forgiven people of God, cannot wish each other well and success, we cannot pray for each other, and we do not love each other. Passive anger, hatred, the grain of malice that robs us of the energy to wish a person well. And ultimately, it frustrates the gospel. How can we find that disposition which Jesus commands of his disciples? We say with Peter, 7 times or 10, Lord, and Jesus said it's not mathematics, it's the disposition of the soul. What is the basis of forgiveness? How do we become a Stephen, a Jesus on the cross? Of course, it's through the gospel. We know that. We know that anything that God demands is only found in him. We can't accumulate those things on our own. And we also know by the grace of God that everything he demands of us, he gives to us in his cross. And we do understand that finding this disposition is a matter of the gospel. And we understand in some sense, though not large enough, the enormity of our own sin. And if we understand in larger ways the power of our sin and what God did for us before we ever asked for forgiveness, It's at least a beginning. If we understand there's no way to equalize accounts, there's no way any accumulation of all of our merit can ever even begin to tip the scales, and that I'm always a debtor, and my sin is incalculable, like the national debt is incalculable if I'm going to pay it back. When we understand that dimension of the gospel, at least we begin to understand. And Jesus' parable says if we do grasp that, even the hem of the garment, for we can never grasp its fullness, then we'll begin to understand that at least we ought to offer forgiveness to each other, and no monstrosity on earth is like the monstrosity, the incalculable sin of a human being created in the image of God, eternally loved by a creator who go to the ends of eternity to bring us back home to him and to turn from him and to sin willfully against him is an enormity which cannot be explained in human language. When we understand that and the fact that we're infinitely forgiven, not conditionally, but unconditionally at least, it's a beginning. See, we find the disposition to forgive always rooted in the gospel. And we only find forgiveness in our hearts as we find the forgiveness in God's heart. And the more I know the love and the forgiveness of God, as juxtaposed against the enormity of my sinful, twisted heart, and the more we see how pervasive sin is, now that we have been forgiven, and that God continues to forgive our twisted hearts, continues to forgive our lovelessness, continues to forgive our wandering, always calling us home and offering unconditional forgiveness. When we find the root of the gospel, then we'll find the root of our own forgiveness. But that, you see, must be followed with a decision to forgive. That's what Stephen had to do against a monstrous injustice as he lay there being executed for a crime he didn't commit, by people who in their righteous fury thought they were doing what was right. Understanding the heart of God, he had to make a decision to forgive people for what they had done to him. And he forsook the anger, embraced the love of God, and forgave when no one asked for forgiveness. For you see, there is an amazing grace to forgiveness. For that link of the human heart to the divine heart is not a mechanical process by which we work out things on earth, but it is the transforming power of the gospel of Christ, which when received begins its mysterious and powerful work in the human heart, which enables us to do the unthinkable, to forgive those who haven't forgiven us. In Smead's book, Forgive and Forget, he begins with a wonderful tale, a parable, that I change slightly and offer to you as a powerful illustration of forgiveness. Once upon a time, he writes, there was a very righteous and very upright man in a village. He was the baker in the village, and his name was Folk. Folk was so upright, Smeeds writes, that he seemed to spray righteousness from his thin lips over everyone who came near him. So the people preferred to stay away. His wife Hilda, on the other hand, was quite different. She didn't keep people away with her righteousness. She invited people into her heart. She respected her husband, the baker Folk, and loved him as much as he would allow her to love him, but he never let her get very close. Her heart ached for something more from him than his righteousness. One day, Folk came home and found his wife in the arms of another man. Her adultery became the talk of the town and the scandal of the village church where Folk was a leader. Everyone expected him to throw her out in righteous anger. But he did the unexpected and announced to the village and to the elders of the church that he forgave her. But deep in his heart, he didn't forgive her. His anger ate away at his soul. How could she betray him when he had been so good and so faithful? and everyone in the village admired folk, but heaven was not so easily fooled. Folk's fakery was rewarded in kind. Each time he felt his secret hate, each time he looked at Hilda, with malice in his heart, an angel dropped a small pebble into his heart. And each time that pebble dropped into his heart, he felt a stab of pain, just like the moment he first discovered her adultery. And it made him hate her all the more. The pebbles multiplied, and folk's heart grew heavy with the weight of them. Soon the weight of the pebbles in his heart was so great he was bent over from them. His head was lower than his waist. He could scarcely hold his head up, and it hurt so deeply he wished he were dead, even while the village elders admired him for his forgiveness. Finally, the angel came and told him the secret of his healing. "Only one remedy exists for a wounded heart," the angel said. "Folk, you need the miracle of magic eyes. You need eyes that will look back and not see Hilda's treachery, but eyes that will look back and see a weak and wounded woman who loved and who needed you. Only a new vision, folk, can heal your heart." Folk righteously protested that nothing could change the past, and the angel agreed, but insisted that the hurt of the past could be healed, but only with magic eyes. All he need do was desire magic eyes and ask. It took a long time, for he had grown to love his hatred. But finally his pain drove him to desire the magic eyes, and the angel gave him his wish. And each time folk saw his wife with magic eyes, the angel took one pebble away from his aching heart. Lo and behold, his wife began to change before his very eyes. He began to see her as a needy woman who loved him instead of the wicked woman who had betrayed him. One by one, the angel lifted the pebbles from folk's heart. It took a long, long time, for the accumulation had taken a long, long time. But folk gradually began to feel lighter and lighter and to walk straighter and straighter. And people in the village even said that his nose and chin, so severe back in his self-righteous days, didn't seem so thin and sharp as they were before. And folk invited Hilda back into his heart. And she came in. And together they began a journey into their second season of humble joy. Forgiveness is not easy. It's difficult. And the deeper the hurt, the more difficult the forgiveness. And forgiveness is always a process. It isn't a magic moment. It's eyes of grace that over the accumulation of time, seeing things in a different light and forgiving moment by moment, takes the pebbles away from the wounded heart. Always difficult. I remembered this week things I hadn't thought about for years. Little things, which when they rose up, reminded me of unresolved anger. The fact that it's always, always a process. But that process, once begun, has the power of eternity. For grace, when received and given, multiplies itself in amazing, most amazing ways. Victor Hugo's massive book, Les Miserables, has been made into a musical that I suppose many of you have seen. The whole of the novel and the musical revolve around a single incident in which Jean Valjean, a man who had just been released from 19 years in prison, unjustly imprisoned, and made a monster by the imprisonment itself, and finally released, wandered through France looking for an inn in which he could spend the evening. And because he carried the dreaded card that marked him as a felon, he could find no place to stay. Finally, a village priest took him in, knowing who he was and what he had done, and offered him dinner, said very little. And as they were eating dinner, Valjean noticed the silver that the servant took out of the cupboard and placed on the table, and then when dinner was over, replaced. And deep in the night, when everyone was asleep, Jean Valjean got up, stole the silver, placing it in a knapsack, and made his escape. The priest awoke the next morning to hear the gendarmes beating on the door. He opened the door, and the gendarmes had Jean Valjean in tow and said, "Here is the man who stole your silver." And without batting an eye, the priest says, "Jean Valjean, you forgot to take the silver candlesticks. Man, this man is no thief. He is my friend. Jean, the silver candlesticks are worth 200 francs. And the gendarmes left, and the priest looks Jean Valjean in the eye and says, "Never forget, never forget your promise that this silver will make you a new man." And the rest of the novel is the story of Jean Valjean, stunned by a moment of unasked for grace, being transformed and in the process transforming others as he makes his way through life, as it were an angel of the Lord. There's power in forgiveness when God gives it, and power when humans give it. And that's what the Church of Jesus is in part about. That's why Jesus' half-brother James, one of his apostles, teaches us in the fifth chapter of his epistle to forgive one another and to confess our sins to one another, and says in a mysterious way that interpreters really don't understand, there's healing there, physical and otherwise, when we confess our sins and forgive. Some of us have known that in small ways and profound ways. Terry was 15. She was one of the toughest kids I'd ever seen. She was in foster care, and her foster mother made her come to church. She didn't like it. She sat with folded arms and stern face each Lord's Day. At 15, she became pregnant, and the question then became for the county and whose ward she was, and for her foster family and for Terry herself, what she would do. Her foster mother made her come to see me. She didn't want to be there. She sat with those same folded arms and stern face, and I decided I really didn't want her there either. Conversation was very difficult. I tried and couldn't get anything from Terry. So finally, in what I have learned over the years, was a flash of divine insight, piecing together some pieces of Scripture, I said, "Terry, on behalf of this church and in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you." And she melted before my eyes, wept copiously. And that became the event which started a series of events in which Terry found the forgiveness of God. I didn't give her God's forgiveness. I gave her human forgiveness in Christ's name. She later found God's forgiveness. So did her boyfriend. So did her boyfriend's parents. So did a church. And a family was made, not destroyed. And grace and forgiveness multiplied itself. That's the way it is, and that's what God calls His church to do and His children to be. Those powerful words, "I forgive you." Not, "It was okay, don't worry about it," but "I forgive you." And so Jesus said, "My brothers and my sisters, my sons and my daughters," it's a matter of disposition, found in grace, experienced in power, and given away in ways that multiply beyond our wildest expectations. Let's make the Christmas spirit a forgiving spirit. People, let's do it. Amen. Forgive us, Lord, for being unforgiving, and build within us the proper disposition. Help us to grasp grace, to make decisions, and to give it away, for Jesus' sake. Amen.